I want you to know this message I'm going to bring to you tonight has been at least 2 years in the making, maybe three. I actually started looking at Nahum. I want you to turn there, and that's going to be found in the Old Testament. It's right after Micah, and then it's right before, who is it right before? It's right before Habakkuk. So between Habakkuk and Micah. So as you're turning there, I actually started looking at this because I've never preached Nahum. I wonder if any of you have ever heard a sermon from Nahum. Anybody ever heard one? A few of you have. But I really wanted to preach Nahum, and so I was really studying it and thinking about it whenever I preached through Jonah. And I know that's been 2 or 3 years ago, but I just really didn't feel like it was right to go there after I preached through that as I prayed about it. But I believe that tonight it's something that is worth our time to look at and talk about, because we've been talking about the judgment of God. As we've looked at Revelation, and then last Sunday night, we looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39, which are messages that talk about judgment and the wrath of God. And again, in the age in which we live, there's an awful lot of skepticism about that. A lot of people, even Christians today, don't like to think about the fact that God is a God of wrath. I heard somebody remark even recently, a Christian pastor, about how few sermons you hear about the wrath of God. I mean, think about one of the most famous sermons ever preached was by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you don't hear many sermons that are titled like that today. Sermons today tend to focus on the love and the mercy of God, which are very true. Those are attributes of God. So really, I guess part of this, the motivation behind this is, how do you balance the love of God with the mercy of God? Because I believe if you're out there talking to people who are either far from God, or maybe they've gotten away from God, that they're wondering or questioning in their faith, probably that's a question that's going to come up. I know that a lot of our students on our college campuses, that's one of the things they're hit with, is that the God of Scripture is a mean, vindictive God, misogynistic, and they call him all kinds of names I can't even pronounce. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to say here is, you're going to have to deal with this idea of, can God be a loving God and also a vindictive or a wrathful God? Is that even congruent? And here's how some people try to handle it. Some pastors today will say, oh, well, you're talking, when you talk about the wrath of God, you're talking about the Old Testament God, the God of the Old Testament. But we're not under that covenant or that time period anymore. So the God of the New Testament, as personified by Jesus, is a God of love. There's only one problem with that. The problem is the same characteristics hold true in the New Testament, just like the Old Testament. I got a quote I lifted from J.I. Packer. Listen to what Packer says about that. He says, people who do not actually read the Bible confidently assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament, this is Packer's words, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment, and by the problem that it raises. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? James Montgomery Boyce calculated that there are over 600 verses in the Bible that relate to God's wrath. So you can choose to bury your head in the sand and try to ignore it, or you can try to understand it. And that's what we're going to do tonight. The message tonight is understanding the judgment or the wrath of God. And again, I think Nahum is a good place to look at that and to try to understand that. So tonight, let's just kind of look at the first few verses. It's a three-chapter, it's a very short book, kind of like some of the others we've looked at, like Haggai lately. But Nahum is a prophet, a minor prophet, with a major message about the wrath or the judgment of God. And it's concerning a certain group of people, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But first few verses, this is how he gets into his prophecy. He says, the pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. By the way, we don't know anything else about Nahum. What you've just read is what we know about him. He was an Israelite from the days around 633 B.C. is when he wrote this. Here's what he says in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Again, that's language that some people find inflammatory, and others use it to attack God. How can God be good and be a jealous God? Well, again, we've talked about this a little bit before, but jealousy, when we think about the human attribute of jealousy, it's a negative trait, but God is not like a human being. And so jealousy could also be someone protecting the honor of something or standing up for a relationship. And so God's jealousy is not like man's jealousy, kind of like God's anger is not like man's anger, like we talked about this morning. So he is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. Yet it says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. That's true. Because he is righteous, he must punish sin. His path is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up, and he makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake, verse 5 says, before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. So that's a statement about his wrath. But then notice verse 7. It switches back to his righteous mercy or goodness. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words, we can't help but be struck by your mighty hand, your sovereignty, and your righteous and holy indignation. Lord, we tremble with fear when we think about that, because we know that none of us can stand before you righteously. Yet we are also thankful for these words I just read that say that you are good, a stronghold for those who take refuge in you. So help us not to run from you, but to run to you. And Lord, ultimately we run to you by running to the cross and running to Jesus Christ. I pray that that would be made clear by what we look at tonight in this prophetic book of Nahum. Lord, help us to understand what's being communicated tonight. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are right and just in your holy anger. And help us to understand that we are under your wrath, as it says in Romans, until our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. That's the only way that we can be removed from out from under your wrath and into your mercy. Help us, Lord, to preach that and stand on that and share that with people who need to hear that message. And help me to preach this message tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. I need you, Lord, to speak through me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really what this is, what we're reading tonight, is a sequel. It's a sequel. We know what sequels are. Hollywood has done a pretty good job with sequels. Anything from Star Wars to Rocky or anything in between, there are a lot of movies where you see the original, and then you see another sequel. Well, this is a sequel to the book of Jonah. And again, Jonah was written about a disobedient prophet. I personally believe Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. I don't know anyone else that could have given the insight that's in that book. But you all know that story very well. Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh, this very city that we're reading about, and to preach revival. To preach a message of repentance. Well, you know the story. Jonah didn't want to go. And there's a very good reason why he didn't want to go. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were hated not just by the Jews, but everyone in the known world at that time. They had a mighty and brutal empire. In fact, they were a warring people, and they had already taken many people captive by this time. And they had a reputation as being a godless people and a cruel and barbaric people. And they would just, when they would go and war against others, they would do it and inflict a damage that's almost unfathomable. You might think about some of the regimes that we know in our time, but really they were worse than them. They had no regard for human life, and so they were hated. Here's just some things I've read about them, even going back to the days of Jonah. When the Assyrian army captured a city or a country, soldiers would literally skin people alive. They would decapitate, mutilate, rip out tongues, make a pyramid of human heads, or they would pierce people with a rope by their tongues and drag them like animals or like dogs. Everyone hated the Assyrians, not just Israel. But as you know in the story, Jonah was persuaded by God via a whale, and Jonah ended up going to Nineveh, and he preached the shortest revival sermon in history. He said, "Repent, because you're going to be overthrown. Judgment's going to come if you don't repent." And guess what they did? They repented. And Jonah was mad about it, because that's the very thing he feared would happen. Because he knew that God was just and merciful, and that they might turn to God and receive His mercy. And that's what happened. That was about 750 B.C. Now, flash forward about 150 years. And now we have the book of Nahum. Now what's happened is there really was a change in Nineveh. Those people really did change directions. That's what repentance means. They took seriously the warning passages or the warning messages that Jonah preached. And they did change. But time went on. And the urgency with which they repented began to wane. And a new generation grew up and came into power. And then grandchildren. And before long, over a period of maybe 50 to 100 years, they went right back to where they were before. And by the time that Nahum writes these words, somewhere between 650 to 613 B.C., they had become exactly what they were in the day of Jonah. As a matter of fact, little historical side note, in 722 B.C., they captured the northern kingdom of Israel. And they deported many of the Israelites off into captivity. And if you remember a little bit about that history, many of the northern tribes were lost forever. They never came back to Israel. Later on, the Babylonians captured the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern tribe came back 70 years later. But those northern tribes, many of them, never came back. They were integrated with their cultures. And so, basically, this is a message from God through Nahum, that God is not pleased with how Nineveh is behaving. By the way, Nineveh, if you want to know where it is in modern day times, it's been excavated. Archaeologists have dug up the remains of the city of Nineveh, and it's now in Iraq. In Mosul, Iraq is the location where Nineveh, ancient Nineveh was. But anyway, so Nahum is pronouncing judgment against these guys. And it's interesting. Let's kind of look through this text a little bit, and then I've got some points I'll make at the end of this sermon, so don't get nervous. But I want to just kind of look through this and see, because this is a fascinating passage. First of all, when you get into verse 9, you kind of are reading about the fact that there's nothing they can do to get out of God's judgment. You know, a lot of people will say things that are not right about the character or the nature of God because they really don't want to be under God's judgment. A lot of people today, I think it's very popular today for people to say, well, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic. That's really code language. What they're really saying is, I don't want to be under the authority of God. I don't want to be responsible to any supreme being for my actions. And so that's kind of what's being communicated here. Verse 9, whatever you plot against the Lord, He will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. verse 10 is kind of a cryptic statement about how they're going to be overtaken. For they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Look down at verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down, and he will pass away. That's a statement about even though Assyria is mighty in power, Nineveh is at the height of their power. By this time, there could be about 1 million people in this city. I know that doesn't sound super huge today to us, but that was huge in ancient times. Maybe the largest city in the ancient world. And not only that, but it was a fortified city. That you probably read or heard before that the walls that surrounded the city of Nineveh were so thick and so fortified, they would literally have chariot races on the top of the walls. They had some 1,200 watchtowers. They had an imposing army. They probably felt like there was no way that anyone could take them. As a matter of fact, people who probably read this prophecy around this time thought that Nahum had to be crazy. But he goes on to say, they will be mowed down and he will pass away. And here he makes an allusion to Israel. See, he's writing this not only to the Ninevites, but he's also writing to Israel, to the Jews. This is to the Jews right now in the end of verse 12. Though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. For I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. Then a little farther down, chapter 2 and verse 1. One who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications. Watch the road. Brace yourself. Summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel. And he goes on to talk about how that's going to happen. Notice verse 6 of chapter 2. This is a specific prophecy of how Nineveh is going to be destroyed. He says, the river gates are opened, and the palace erodes away. Beauty is stripped. She is carried away. Her ladies-in-waiting moan like the sound of doves and beat their breasts. Nineveh has been like a pool of water from her first days, speaking about her beauty. But they are fleeing. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure and abundance of every precious thing. And that's because they had raided and looted every country and every people group that they had warred against. And so they had amassed a huge amount of gold and silver and riches by this time. Now, these are prophecies that were specifically fulfilled. And I bring that up because we've read some prophecies in Revelation that have not yet been fulfilled. And I've tried to say very humbly that we have a picture of what's going to happen, but we really don't understand completely. But it's going to happen suddenly and swiftly, and it's going to completely be fulfilled. God's word will happen. You can count on it. And so it's interesting, if you're curious about how these prophecies were fulfilled, you don't have to turn there right now. We really don't have time tonight. But in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, that's the record of the story of Assyria's defeat. And it's so amazing how Nahum's prophecy came true that some people, liberal scholars, will tell you that Nahum had to have written it around the same time as Isaiah, that it wasn't a prophecy at all, although it was a prophecy. And so basically what happened is, just to tell you by recounting the story in Isaiah, while the Assyrian army camped outside Jerusalem, the Lord's angel, also the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, came in the night and killed 185,000 soldiers. So before the Israelite army even has to defend itself, God is fighting for them. Later, the remainder were forced to retreat. And then King Sennacherib, who was the king at that time, prayed in the temple of his idol god. Ishtar was the god or goddess that they followed. And his own sons assassinated him. And not long after that, the Babylonian army overwhelmed and destroyed Nineveh. Nahum kind of provides a peek at how all that's going to happen. Now, something else I pointed out about the river gates being opened in chapter 2 and verse 6. This is from Greek historians that wrote about the event later. In the third year of the siege, there were extraordinarily heavy rains. The river that surrounded the city of Nineveh overflowed, flooded the city, and collapsed a large section of the wall. The king of Nineveh figured that all was lost at that point, so he collected his wealth and all of his concubines and his eunuchs, and he set fire to the palace. And they all died in that palace fire. And so then the enemy entered through the breach in the walls, those huge walls I talked about where all the fortresses and towers were, and took the city. And they came in through the river gates, and as they came in, they discovered the palace in flames. This reference to the city being like straw is a reference to how it would burn down. Literally, the city burned down. And not only that, but they removed every precious stone and all the gold and all the silver. And even today, when they've excavated ancient Nineveh, they find nothing of the sort left because the armies pillaged it completely. So it's an amazing prophecy. Amazing how Nahum prophesies with such specificity. Not really, though, when you think about the fact that God has given him this word. And then we see the reasons for the judgment. Look with me in chapter 3 just briefly. Again, before that, in chapter 2 and verse 13, God declares, "Beware, I'm against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will make your chariots go up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions." Lion was the animal that they used for their symbol of their strength and their might. So it's used several times in this short prophecy. Woe, chapter 3 and verse 1, woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and jolting chariot. Charging horseman, flashing sword, shining spear. Verse 3, this is kind of grotesque. Heaps of slain, mounds of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over their dead. As I read to you, if that 185,000 were struck down, you could imagine how you could literally see that. But basically they were slaughtered because they were vicious in their actions. They were a cruel, inhumane people and barbarians. And so when compassion leaves a nation, judgment will follow. That's something we better remember as Americans. When compassion leaves a nation, judgment will follow. And not only that, but they were idolatrous. The second reason for their judgment is that they were idolaters. Look at verse 4. Because, this is chapter 3 and verse 4, because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute. Now, again, that's kind of, I liken that to just like Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That's talking about religious Babylon and referring to her as a great prostitute or harlot. While I'm sure that prostitution was real and probably happened in temple worship there because Ishtar was a goddess of fertility, I don't believe that he's talking strictly about the oldest profession known to mankind. He's talking spiritually. This is spiritual adultery. They had been told the truth and their ancestors had followed the one true God because of the preaching of Jonah. But they turned away to follow idols. And so they were morally corrupt. And not only that, but later on you read that they are engaged in all kinds of sorcery. We know, of course, from reading in Revelation and other places that sorcery taps into evil spirits and demons. And so, again, they are led by demons by this time. And so he says, "I'm against you," in verse 5. "This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will lift your skirts over your face and display your nakedness to the nations." That's talking about their spiritual idolatry and wickedness is going to be exposed. And then in verse 7, he says, "Nineveh is devastated. Who will show sympathy to her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?" And you can read on through the end of that chapter and you'll read about, again, how the armies are going to come against their army and devastate the city and destroy it. Verse 15, "The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like the young locusts." Final statements in verses 18 and 19. "King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your officers sleep, your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them together." Verse 19 closes by saying, all who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you. For who has not experienced your constant cruelty? So, that's the judgment against the city of Nineveh. And again, it comes again as a sequel to what Jonah has written and preached about some 150 years earlier. So, what can we learn or understand about judgment as we look at this very difficult portion of Scripture? Well, I believe there's three things that you can jot down that this prophecy shows us if we're thinking about the judgment of God. Number one, Nahum's prophecy shows us the consistency of God's judgment. The consistency of God's judgment. Again, God is just. I may not personally understand His sense of justice, but I can trust God. God is just in His wrath. He's fair, and when people say, I don't understand how a loving God could do this, then you don't understand the whole picture. God is righteous and just and holy in His wrath. And again, we need to remember on this side of the cross that Jesus invites us out of His judgment and into a relationship of love. And so, here's how I like to put it. And this is our first bullet point. Mercy and judgment are not contradictory, they're complementary. They complement one another. You see how that happens in this book? In Nahum, you see the judgment of God complementing the mercy of God. God is taking His vengeance out on Nineveh, but He at the same time is propping up and remembering Israel. Because Israel's been under God's discipline as well. And so, God's love for truth and goodness and for people, His people specifically, require that He eliminate things that are wrong or idolatrous or threaten. And so God's wrath is a natural counterpart to His holiness. We can't call God pure and holy and right and think that God doesn't hate sin. And again, if you want a practical, real-world illustration of this, just think about some of the things that we see on the news. I was thinking about the story that came out about 5 or 6 years ago of Haley Owens, a little girl in Springfield, Missouri, that was taken, abducted in the middle of the day, had just walked home from school, and young Haley's life was cut short. And even people, regardless of whether they know God or believe in God, or where they are and they're standing with God, we have a sense of moral indignation inside of us. And that whole community, Springfield changed that day. Springfield's community raised up in arms and they held candlelight vigils. And to this very day, there's a lot of people in that city, and even outside that city, because I saw y'all nodding your heads, who follow that case. And if justice isn't served in that case, you are rightfully going to be morally outraged. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to take matters into your own hands and go kill somebody. But you are morally outraged because you are created in the image of God. And so if God were just to look at something like that and never do anything about it, God wouldn't be right. God wouldn't be holy. God wouldn't be just. So basically, the God of love is also the God of judgment. We have to harmonize the two. If God doesn't deal with sin, then He's not just and He's not loving. And He really doesn't have our best interest at heart. He's either impotent or powerless to do anything, or He just doesn't care. And again, God's wrath is not human wrath. Let me state that again in case you weren't here this morning. God's wrath is not anger that's out of control. When we think about wrath in a human sense, we think about somebody losing their temper. We even have phrases for it. We say, well, man, that guy flew off the handle. Or they lost it. Or they just went postal. There's all kinds of different sayings that we have. God's not like that. God is slow to grow angry, slow to wrath. And His anger or wrath is more like a settled indignation against sin and against evil. He's opposed to it. And so, therefore, what you can say about God's wrath is it's never impulsive. It's not due to a loss of control. And it's not out of proportion to the situation. That's what you have to keep in mind when you read these great prophetic passages. The last thing I'll say in this first point is the God of salvation is also the God of judgment. That's what helps us to understand. The God of salvation is also the God of judgment. Had salvation been offered? Had mercy been offered to the Ninevites? Absolutely it had. But when they refused it, when they rejected it, here's what's really scary for us guys in our country. As their nation walked away from it, God had to judge them. And judgment came in God's time. And so that reminds me, again, going back to our Revelation study. The Jesus that we know and we love as our Savior, He's not just a meek and mild baby who was born in a manger and who willingly offered Himself up humbly on a cross. He's the judge of the world that's coming again. And He's coming back in power. And so Nahum's prophecy shows us the consistency of God's judgment. But the second thing I want to say about this is that Nahum's prophecy shows us the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. You see, God is going to judge evil. Nothing, you've heard me say this before, nobody's getting away with anything. All sin will be judged. Here's the question for you to consider tonight. Where will your sins be judged? Were your sins judged at the cross? Thank God, if we're saved, our sins were judged at the cross. When Christ shed His blood on the cross, He took on, and I don't understand, God did a miracle, but God took all of our sins and put them on Christ. And He dealt with our sin and completely removed it when Christ suffered and bled and died on the cross. That's why Christ cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Man, that is awesome to think about, that we live under grace, that my sins were judged at the cross. Because if your sins weren't judged at the cross, there's only one other time when they'll be judged, when you stand before God. And that's what the Bible says, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And we will give an account for our sins. And so, basically, Nahum's prophecy shows us that that's a certainty. It is a fact that sin will be dealt with completely. Christ completely dealt with sin on the cross. God will completely deal with sin that has not been under the blood of Christ at the end of time. God doesn't compromise His standard. So if that's true, you understand the implications of that, don't you? It is a fact that our most urgent need is to get right with God while there's still time. I mean, there's no two ways about it. You may have relational needs right now, tonight. You may long to have a relationship repaired. You know what? That may be a serious issue, but that's not an eternal issue. You may have serious financial needs tonight. I mean, you may not know how you're going to pay your bills this week or next month. You may be in financial dire straits, and that's a serious need. But that's not your most important need, because that's not an eternal need. You get where I'm going with this. The most important thing for us to deal with is the fact that we are right before God. And thank God that through Jesus we could have that assurance. Do you know people who follow other religions around the world do not have that assurance? People that we're going to be ministering to that are Muslim this coming week, they have no assurance, even though they pray five times a day. And they do all these things to be right because they want to please God. They have no assurance. The gospel is amazing. It's good news. It's news that must be shared. And so that's the third thing. It's a fact that God's mercy must be embraced by every generation. Every generation. You see, the problem in Nineveh was a generational problem. I don't know how it happened. We've seen it happen in Israel, too, when we read some of the passages in the historical narratives. But at some point, the children stop connecting with their parents and their grandparents. And whose responsibility is it to share Christ with others? It's the grandparents and the parents first. We've got to share with our families. And as the children began to turn away, revival was needed. And revival never came. Do you see that that's our need today in America? We need revival. We need to raise up a generation of God-fearers. And you know what? The only way we could do that is through the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not happening today. Oh, how we need to long for revival. And how we need to be willing to do whatever we need to do to see that it happens. If that means that we die to our selfish interests and our wants and desires, we do it. We do whatever it takes to see people come to Christ. But again, we don't change the message. The message stays the same. Then the third thing I want to say about this, and this is what I want to end with tonight. This is the interesting part about this whole little book of the Bible to me. Nahum's prophecy shows us the comfort of God's judgment. The comfort of God's judgment. That really makes people scratch their heads. Comfort of God's judgment. My lands, how can anything about God's judgment be comfortable? Well, hang with me. Let me make my case here. First of all, let me tell you what Nahum's name means. His name literally means comfort. It's interesting. God would use names like that very appropriately and strategically in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. And it's very appropriate for his message. Because while the message was a hard and harsh message for the Ninevites, make no doubt about it, or mistake about it, it was a message of comfort to the Israelites. The Israelites were comforted by this message. Nahum had an encouraging word for them. Why, you say, why or how can that be? Well, it was a reminder to them that God had not forgotten them, that God was going to be faithful to the promises He'd made to their ancestors, specifically Abraham. It's a reminder that God does not forget His people. The Israelites had gone through some very tough times by this time. They probably felt abandoned. They wondered if God even cared about them anymore. And so, the first thing that you need to understand about this idea of the comfort of God's judgment is that God's judgment is comforting for those who suffer unjustly. People around us who are suffering unjustly. Last Sunday, we marked the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We don't know what that's like here in America, but many of our brothers and sisters are suffering unjustly around the world. So when we think about that, we're comforted by the fact that God has the final word on pain, injustice, abuse, and unfairness. Not only that, but God's judgment is a comforting word for those who have experienced tremendous loss. Some people are just hurting with a deep hurt because of what they have lost. Maybe they've lost family members. Maybe their choosing to follow Christ cost them a relationship with their family. Or maybe they've lost in other ways. And many people have lost greatly in this world. And throughout this book, Nahum declares that God is a refuge for those who trust Him. And that's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 7, verses 12 and 13, chapter 2 and verse 2. All through the book it's mentioned. And so God is our refuge if we're hurting or we've experienced deep loss tonight. But thirdly, God's judgment is comforting for those who cling to the cross. For those who cling to the cross. God's wrath, you see, explains the cross. It helps us to understand the need for the cross. If we understand the wrath of God, we better understand the need or the necessity of the cross of Christ. The cross becomes necessary when you read this and understand it, because God hates sin, and God is required to judge sin, and man is saturated with sin. Just like we read today in Genesis chapter 6. And God's justice requires punishment for sin. And yet God, in His justice, still is a God of love and a God of mercy. And He wants to reveal His love by extending that mercy. So Jesus became our sacrifice. He sacrificed on the cross for us. And that's what the comfort of God's judgment is really all about. Let me share with you a story about that, and then I'll finish tonight. It's about the Romanian church. And this really story goes back several years ago. I'm not sure the Romanians face the same intensity of persecution that they did back then. But back when they were under communist rule, which would have been back in the 80s, there was a Christian pastor who was speaking about the Romanian church, which was thriving at that time. We didn't know about it, but it was thriving, even under the communist regime. And do you know what their favorite book of the Bible was to read? The book we just came out of, Revelation. They loved to read the Revelation that was written by John, the beloved pastor of the church at Ephesus, who wrote this word, this book, this prophecy, while in exile on the island of Patmos. And they loved that he wrote to these churches that were suffering, even his own church. And so they love this. And even in imprisonment, he's writing this message. It was a message of comfort to them. Now, here's the deal. They were hearing revelation much differently than you and I hear it, where we're free and we don't face persecution. Here in North America, we're fascinated by the historical nature of it. And we want to work out all the precise details. We want to understand when the rapture is going to happen. And who are the armies that are going to meet in Armageddon? And how is all this going to take place? Do you know how the Romanians hear it? Well, this is what the pastor said. The way the Romanians heard Revelation is how the Jews heard Nahum. It was a message of comfort in the midst of their suffering. A word of hope in a dark time of evil. A message that all is not lost. God maintains final control. And that's what the Romanians thought about when they read Revelation. So there's a comfort. There's a comfort that Jesus and God is in control. The judge of the earth is going to do what's right and what's just. And so he is totally right and just, and we can totally be comfortable with the harmony between the love of God and the justice of God. And that's what the book of Nahum communicates very clearly. So let's bow our heads now and close our eyes as we close out our time of worship tonight. I want you to think about this idea of God's judgment. Think about some of the points we talked about tonight. The consistency of God. You know, God is sovereignly ruling from heaven tonight, and he's perfectly consistent in what he does. And you know that you can find comfort in that. You can find comfort in the certainty of his judgment. But the only way you can do that is if you're ready. Ready to see him face to face. If you've had a life-changing experience. If you've been born again. And so we try to persuade men. We try to persuade people. Because we understand the necessity of that decision. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We understand that there's a judgment coming. And we want to see people right with God. We want to see people saved. So tonight, as we pray together, I just want you to think about how judgment, the judgment of God, can really be a comfort when you're ready, when you're ready to meet him. Father, I thank you so much that while you are a God of justice and a God of holiness and a God who must rightly punish sin, I thank you so much that you made a way for us to escape. And Lord, I think it so often we maybe might take that for granted. We might presume upon your mercy. May we never do that. May we understand what it cost. And may we understand the great price that was paid. And may we understand that you had no necessary obligation to do that. You didn't. There's nothing about us that would make us worthwhile or worthy of that sort of sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for your precious offering, precious sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, that you took the wrath of God upon yourself. And thank you that our sins, for those of us who are saved, were judged at the cross. Lord, I pray that we would just continue to share this message faithfully, lovingly, consistently with the world around us. Because people need the Lord. Many people today around us don't even know how much they need the Lord. Help them to know, draw them, and help us to be your spokesman for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.